Well, now it is 10 past, so let's turn to our subject today, which is the Holy Spirit and evangelism. And you'll remember that this comes under the overall title of No to Pseudo-Evangelism. And I've been expressing my concern with some methods of modern evangelism that seem to me to be bordering on the pseudo, and we've looked at various aspects of this from a New Testament perspective. The Holy Spirit and evangelism is obviously a vast subject, far too great just for one short Bible study. There's a very good article, incidentally, in this month's All Souls magazine, John Stott, on the Holy Spirit and evangelism. And there's a good deal available on this subject, I think, today. I want to look at two passages only, one passage that I didn't have time to deal with on another Thursday. But I want to start in John chapter 15 and 16, in part of the Upper Room Discourse. And if you want headings for today's lecture, I want to speak first about the Spirit's convicting ministry in evangelism, and secondly about the Spirit's converting ministry in evangelism. On this subject, obviously, the theme that is in my mind is the power of God in evangelism, and clearly all our efforts to win people to our Lord Jesus Christ without the power of the Spirit are going to be useless. And it must be very obvious today that the church often is without the power of the Spirit. This is constantly said and rightly said. So it's important to see what the power of the Spirit really means and what we are told will be the signs of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church in its evangelistic enterprises. Now, as I'm sure you know, the story in the upper room, the teaching in the upper room, has a good deal to say about the Holy Spirit is to come. And when the disciples are very troubled, verse 1 of chapter 14, that Jesus is going to leave them, he assures them that he will continue his ministry with them through the gift of this comforter or counselor or paraclete. And there are about five distinct passages when Jesus introduces the coming counselor to the disciples to assure them that the power of this counselor will be a continuation of his ministry and leadership with them. He says three things in the upper room about the coming Holy Spirit. First, that he's going to be given that they may continue to enjoy his presence, that is, his Christ's presence, chapter 14, verse 16. Then that the Holy Spirit will be given that they may continue to understand Christ's teaching, for example, chapter 16, verse 12 onwards. And the third thing that the Holy Spirit has given to the church for is that they may continue to do Christ's work, to enjoy his presence, to understand his teaching, and to do his work. These are the three major areas of activity of God the Holy Spirit. To do his work, that is what we're thinking about this morning, and chapter 15, verse 26 and 27 introduces this thought. Notice, by the way, the context of this. It's a world hating the church, a world persecuting it. Now, in a situation as unfavorable as that, and we're certainly not in that unfavorable position here, as many Christians are in other parts of the world, in that situation when everything is against them, the counselor will come, verse 26, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness to me. You also are witnesses because you've been with me from the beginning. There's a beautiful balance here. We've often noticed on a Thursday in these Bible study sessions the wonderful balance of the New Testament. Notice that the work of the church is done both by the church and by the Holy Spirit and by men. If it is done by men alone without the Holy Spirit, obviously, however great our powers of organization and technological achievements in our evangelism, nothing is going to happen. But there is we can make this unbalanced in another way and say, as sometimes we do say in prayer, O Lord, we can do nothing over to you, you do the work. And the biblical answer to that is that God doesn't do the work himself alone, apart from men. Now, it's because the church is so conscious of its powerlessness today that it often cries out to God to come down in reviving power. And people talk as though God comes down upon men in a direct and immediate way. But that's not the basic, normal New Testament teaching. God doesn't come down in his power upon men immediately. He comes to men through other men. His work is work alongside the church's work. Obviously, when we work without him, as I've said just now, we are powerless. But his normal way of showing his power is to work through frail witnesses and human channels. Another thing about this two verses, because I don't want to stay here for very long, is that this word witness is an important one in the fourth gospel. This word witness or testimony has been debased in a good deal of modern evangelicalism. We hear about witness or testimony meetings, which are often meetings where people get up and say what Christ has done for them and what their experience of the Holy Spirit is. Now, that's perfectly right and proper that we should tell people that this is practical, up-to-date, contemporary, that God at work in the human life can be enjoyed, and we can tell people about it. But when John the Apostle is writing about witness, he doesn't mean that. He means witness to the historic Christ. Witness, in other words, to what Jesus actually did and said. And this comes out very plainly in verse 27. You also are witnesses because you've been with me from the beginning. A witness of a motor accident has seen it, and the magistrate says, I won't go on with the case until the witness is called who is actually there. That's the value of a witness. All these passages about the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, in John's Gospel, refer in the first place to the apostles. They were the people who were actually there. So it's when the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, as I said, it's the apostles that the Holy Spirit will guide into truth, and we are guided into truth as we read the apostles' writings. So here it's the apostles who are witnesses, because they were with Jesus in the flesh from the beginning of his public ministry. The only apostle who is not in this category, the apostle Paul, has a special revelation of Christ given to him so that he too may be a witness of Christ in this way. So this is very important to see that the work of the Holy Spirit is to inspire the Christian church to bear its testimony and witness to the historic Christ. We are not simply to get up and say, this is what God is doing in my heart. Nobody can climb into your heart and verify that. We are to get up and to say again and again, this is what God has done in history. This is what he's done in Christ. This is what the death and resurrection of Jesus means. Now, when we do this, the Holy Spirit will do a peculiar work, peculiar to himself, that is described in the next section in chapter 16, beginning at verse 7-8. It's to your advantage that I go away, says Jesus. That must have seemed a strange thing to say, mustn't it? For if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. I think probably the word convict is a better word there, because the work of the Holy Spirit here has been well described as the work of the prosecuting counsel and judge all rolled up together. Here is a prosecuting counsel with an unanswerable case. Here is a judge about to bring in a verdict of guilty. The Holy Spirit does this combined work of showing the world its guilt and bringing conviction and a sense of a desire for mercy. The Holy Spirit, in other words, when he comes in his power on the church, convicts the world of its guilt and shows the world that it's standing in the dock. Now, I don't think I need to tell you that the world sees things completely differently from that. As I understand the world of our own day, the contemporary world, the world of our own day sees Christ, or rather God, as being in the dock. The typical student of the day on a Sunday night will come up to me after the sermon and say, well, I have this difficulty. If God will explain why he does this and why he allows suffering and so and so and so on, well, then I will consider believing in him. In other words, he's in the dock. Let him give an explanation of himself, and I, as the prosecuting counsel and the judge, will decide whether it's a good enough answer, and when I've decided whether it's a good enough answer, I'll decide whether to give him my vote. And a lady said that at the meeting we had yesterday when we had this instruction talk to which so many came, and many of you are rejoicing, I know, at that fact. And many, I believe, committed themselves to Christ yesterday at the lunch hour, but there was one person who said to me, well, my difficulties are with God and what he's doing in the world. Now, all that the only difference between that lady and a Christian is that she has not yet been convicted of the true situation. The true situation is that God owes her no explanation whatever, but that she owes an explanation to God like every other human being for our neglect and rebellion of his authority, his word, and his son. But I don't need to tell you that no amount of preaching here at St. Helens or in your church at home is going to persuade people of that without a special work of God the Holy Spirit. We just can't put people in that position, can we? It's no good our sort of getting up and thumping the pulpit and saying, "You're guilty sinners," and all the great sentences. People just don't believe it. It's unbelievable. That's what the Holy Spirit was sent for. He was sent to put men in the dock so that they begin to ask for mercy. That's the true situation in which we are. That, of course, is the situation in which we shall be on the judgment day. On the judgment day, every mouth will be stopped. We shall have nothing to say. But the Holy Spirit anticipates the judgment day. When the Holy Spirit comes, he brings the judgment day into the here and now. He puts a man in the position that he will take on that day. He shuts man's mouth now. That's what happens. And man suddenly sees himself in his real position before God. Now let's look at the three things of which the Holy Spirit convicts him. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I've often found this little passage very puzzling, and I was greatly helped some years ago when somebody said that this is best interpreted by the sermon, the first great Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. So let's look at that first. Will you keep a finger in John 16, another finger in Acts chapter 2, and see how on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in power to the apostolic body, and Peter stood up and proclaimed Christ, notice how the Holy Spirit did this convicting work of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Now, our time is so short, I can only turn you to the verse, Acts 2:23. This Jesus, attested to you, verse 22, by God with mighty works and wonders, this Jesus you crucified and killed. The supreme crowning sin of the Jewish people was not sins, such as we obviously know we're guilty of, but the supreme sin that when God sent his Son, his final word, into the world, men crucified him. That must obviously be the worst, the vilest, the most awful thing that man can do. The second thing, he will convict you of righteousness, because I go to the Father. As far as they were concerned, he'd been killed and sent into a grave. But the rest of the sermon, verse 24, goes on to show that God has raised him from the grave. God has raised him up to his throne in heaven, verse 32. He's exalted at the right hand of God, verse 33. He is, unlike David, ascended to the throne, verse 36. What wonderful news! A man has actually won his way into the presence of God. This man, the authorities, the religious authorities, who are best qualified to say, they said he was unworthy of anything but death. God said he was worthy of this supreme honor, of being accepted at the right hand of God. This was the righteous one. So God allowed him to come to him, and we see him no more. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicted them on that day of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. He showed them that a tremendous moment of judgment came in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that rather than Jesus being condemned and judged by the Pharisees and Pilate, the whole world is being condemned by Jesus. And so that comes out in the tremendous appeal for baptism in verse 38. And the cry, verse 30, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Avoid the judgment. The judgment lies upon you, unless you are forgiven. Repent of your rebellion. And you see how wonderfully, when Peter stood up there, quite an ordinary person and yet filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, as he spoke about Jesus and preached the truth, the Holy Spirit convicted that great crowd of sin that they did not believe in God's Son, the supreme sin of the human race, of righteousness, here was the righteous one, the Savior, and of judgment, that the day of judgment, in a sense, had come, the world was being judged, and if they wanted to avoid that judgment, they must escape by coming to Christ and clinging to him and being washed from their sins. Now let's come back then to John 16:9-11, and take another look at it. And you will see here that in fact we're given a perfect description of what we may call the basic Christian gospel when we preach it in evangelism. So often, the simple gospel in evangelistic and evangelical circles turns out simply to be a gospel appeal. I want you to see what the basic gospel was to the early church when they were really evangelizing, seeking to extend the kingdom of God. The first thing they sought was that men should recognize their sin. Funnily enough, without thinking of this, yesterday as I prepared this instruction talk on the way of salvation, that's exactly where I started, and I tried to show that rejection of Jesus Christ, unbelief in him, was the supreme sin. Here it is. I can't persuade people of that. You certainly can't persuade the modern world of that. Well, says the student, you can't tell me that unbelief is sin. Well, says people thinking of all the challenges of contemporary religion today with the many immigrant children coming into our schools. We've got to say that there are many roads to God and that Jesus is but one. Or as a secretary said only the Tuesday before last to her boss, she was persuaded to come along, she was glad to come. She said, oh, I do believe in God, I enjoyed the service, but why does Christ have to be brought in? Now there is the very issue, isn't it? The very issue. Why does Christ have to be brought in? That's why we're here. That's why this church was built. That's why this Bible was written. In fact, of course, that statement is sheer nonsense. We cannot believe in God without believing in Jesus Christ. And if God, the almighty creator of heaven and earth, has condescended to enter into the world that he has made and to speak a word to men, not only to speak a word to men, but to open his heart to them, to reveal himself to them, to call them back to himself, and if he has done all that in Jesus of Nazareth, if this is the moment when God in his love comes to us, then if we honor not the Son, we honor not the Father that sent him. And the supreme sin is to turn aside from the very voice of God's love that comes to us in Jesus Christ. Now, our country today is turning aside from Jesus. It is saying, many people say, well, I think we believe in God. But to say that Christ is God's word, that he is God's way, this is supremely where God comes to us. This is to invite sometimes ridicule and scorn today, unfortunately. And this is the Holy Spirit's much loved work, to bring to men the realization of how awful it is to speak slightingly of Jesus Christ, to uplift him so that when we speak, men realize that it's not just that we have this, that's your point of view, and of course he has his point of view, and the Muslims have their point of view and so on, but that this is the truth. Secondly, in our gospel, having shown men where we've gone astray, where everything went started to go wrong, here is the good news, that a man has been accepted by the Father, that there is a righteous one, that God has accepted him, that he is at the right hand of God. Now we know how we may enter heaven. We can enter into the place prepared for us if we follow Jesus Christ, if we take his righteousness. Interestingly, J.N. Sanders, one of the most recent commentators on John's Gospel, says that probably this is the only case in John's Gospel, in the fourth Gospel, where righteousness has the particular meaning that Paul gives it, of justification. This is the good news of justification, of being made right with God, of entering into his presence. And this is all through Jesus Christ, who won the way to God for us, and who therefore can offer us freedom of entry. That's the good news. And then the third thing in our gospel, we've shown men our sinfulness, how we've gone away from God by not listening to his Son. We've then shown them the good news that Jesus Christ is the one who's come down to open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Then verse 11. Well, we want men to come to the point of decision, don't we, in our evangelistic preaching. So he says, the Spirit convicts men of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, if the ruler of this world is judged, that is the devil, if he is condemned on the cross, then the whole world is condemned with him. And so the last part of our evangelism is to show people that they are under judgment, and they need to escape. I wish there were time to go into it, but you'll find all these great themes of verse 9, 10, and 11 are great themes of this gospel. You'll find, for example, the sin of not believing in Jesus brought out very strongly in John chapter 3, verse 17 onwards, if you want to pop that in your notes. We're condemned for not believing in him. You'll find this great statement about the judgment of the God of this world in John 12, 31, and so on. But I don't want to get taken aside by them. I just want to bring to you something that you may not have noticed before, that the very gospel that we are committed to preach here at St. Helens and in your church at home is this gospel of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, this is a remarkable picture, isn't it, of what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in power. And there's a great deal of talk about the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon men today, and I don't feel myself that a great deal that I hear and read seems to harmonize with this picture. For one thing, we're told here that when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, it won't so much be a matter of men throwing up their arms in joy and delight and ecstasy, but men being cast onto their knees in repentance. And we Christians need that just as much as other people. When the Holy Spirit comes in power, we shall be convicted of judgment. This was the appeal of the early gospel. You know, we're losing this. We're rather frightened of it. Alan Parker came to our little staff meeting for study yesterday and was saying that as warden of Fairmile, he hears many weekends and how often in the preaching of the gospel at these weekends, people put out what he calls carrots. If you become a Christian, there'll be great joy. If you become a Christian, you'll find a meaning in life and so on. Now, that's not wrong. We've all done it. But I think it's worth reminding ourselves that when the Apostle Peter stood there on the day of Pentecost, he didn't say, now, I want to tell you about a great life. I want to tell you about a great joy. I want to tell you about a meaning in life that you can have. Yeah, he started to tell them about this Jesus, whom God attested, but you crucified, whom God has raised, and a great, long, extended passage of doctrine on how God and Christ had been raised and ascended. And then he said to them in his appeal, if you don't escape by coming to Christ, you will share in the judgment of this world. Now, I'm not saying that we have got to become gloomy and solemn and thump our Bibles and... You see, we can't do this. We simply got to teach the truth. But that's what the Holy Spirit is going to convict men of. And until he convicts men of that, we're not seeing New Testament evangelism. Now, if that's so, I have to confess that we haven't seen much New Testament evangelism in the city. Thank God we see individual victories, don't we? But we don't largely see the city world, your office world, convicted of the sin of rejecting Christ. Come to St. Helens? Well, it's interesting to hear that you all believe that. Dear brethren, it isn't just something that's interesting, it's vital, isn't it? Vital. Christ, the way to God? Oh, well, surely there are many other ways. Judgment? I can't believe that that's true. That's the Spirit's convicting ministry. And won't it be wonderful when we see that kind of revival? I don't believe the Spirit has come in power to his church until I see this kind of evangelism and this kind of revival. Anything else, as far as I'm concerned, is less than the New Testament standard. Now, there's one other passage we've just time for, 2 Corinthians 4. I'm sorry rather to rush this morning, but I didn't want to leave this one out. I'd meant to say it about a fortnight ago, and I say something about the Spirit's converting ministry. You will know that in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says a great deal about the wonderful ministry of the Spirit by contrast to the condemning ministry of the law in the Old Testament. And there are some lovely phrases, just to glance back to in chapter 3. Compared with the Mosaic ministry, the New Testament ministry is a ministry of the Spirit of the living God, verse 3. Not written externally on tablets of stone, but written in the human heart. Verse 6 of chapter 3. The New Testament ministry of the Spirit is not a spiritual, as a ministry that kills, but a ministry that gives life. Those verses are wonderful, verse 3 and verse 6. I hope you want to say hallelujah as you read them. A spirit-given ministry of life writing on human hearts. That's the evangelistic ministry of the Holy Spirit. His converting ministry is to give life to men by writing God's law on their hearts. Now, he goes on to talk about this wonderful spirit-given ministry in chapter 3. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he says something very, very significant. Having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we And then come three negatives. Here are the three temptations of people who have the ministry of evangelism. The first is the temptation to lose heart. Paul says, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, I always feel, directly you start to read Paul seriously, that you feel you're on realistic soil. There's nothing less airy-fairy than the teaching of the apostles. I read sometimes that when the Holy Spirit comes in power, everything is going to be solved. There are going to be no problems. Men will be swept into the kingdom in large numbers, and we shall simply sit by and rejoice. But Paul says that when the Holy Spirit's God-given, when the Holy Spirit's converting ministry is given to us, and we exercise this ministry, the first temptation will be to lose heart. Isn't that extraordinary? But anybody who's preached the gospel knows that that is a temptation. Maybe a Tuesday when we sense that God is with us. We've had some wonderful Tuesdays when we've sensed that God is with us. And we brought some unto the office we prayed for. And it's quite clear that God has been speaking to many people. And we go away and we believe God must have spoken to this man. And as we go out of the church, he says, you know that cable we got this morning at 10 o'clock? I've been thinking during the service that the right way to answer it is this. And our spirits plummet to our boots. That's the first temptation, isn't it? To lose heart, to wonder whether God is active. Indeed, some people say, is the Holy Spirit working? He was working. But always there is this temptation to lose heart when we don't see those immediate results that we long to see. Second temptation, when we don't see immediate results. He says negatively, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. The second temptation the church faces when men don't immediately respond to evangelism is to begin to use the unscrupulous ways of the world. Now, this is very much so in the 20th century. You don't need Dr. William Sargent in his book Battle of the Mind to say that a great deal of religious teaching is brainwashing. Dr. Sargent is not a converted Christian, and he muddles everything up. He thinks there's no difference between the witch doctor in East Africa and the evangelist like John Wesley. Well, if you're as blind as that, you must be as blind as a bat. Nevertheless, the warning of his book is an important one, that we live in a day when we can manipulate people's minds. There's no doubt that the divine light mission that the guru runs is a form of brainwashing. If any of you have been to those meetings, you'll know how people are boom, 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 up to a crisis, and then there is sometimes a physical assault on them by laying on of hands and coming to a person in this way and so on. And people have an extraordinary experience, but it's not a Christian experience. Your children, if born in the last 7 years, will, if they're normal children, watch 12.5 years worth of television in their lifetime. 12.5 years are being conned, isn't it, most of the time, by very, very powerful, able communicators. And one of the marks, I think, of the teenagers today is how easily they will do what they're asked, actually. We may not feel that coming from home this morning, but I'm not referring to what you asked them to do this morning. I'm just referring to the fact that they're very suggestible. They're easily swept along. And the Christian church has to be a church of integrity that recognizes this fact and does not manipulate people, does not use underhanded ways. Now, you must apply this as you see fit. I personally think it is an urgent message for the 1970s. And quite a lot of present-day quick-fire evangelism seems to me, at any rate, to come very close to this border, if not to step over it. And people don't understand what they're hearing. We'll come on to that in a minute. What's the third temptation? We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. Thirdly, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. This, if you like, is a temptation that maybe we don't feel so strongly in an evangelical church, but is certainly felt strongly by many outstanding radical thinkers today who, facing the fact that the world isn't listening to the gospel, say, well, the modern mind can't accept it in this form. We must put Christian teaching in a new form. And by the time this is done often, it ceases to be real Christian teaching. And say, we cut off a corner here, and we bend over a sharp edge there, and there are, I'm afraid, probably churches near you at home where that has happened. And the result is that nothing happens. Paul then refuses three very common mistakes in the evangelistic ministry of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't lose heart. He doesn't take the marvels of the 20th century that it offers us in beaming lights and loudspeakers galore and wonderful ways much more cunning than that by which we may get suggestible young people to stand up, sign cards, wave their arms in the air, open and shut their mouths, and so on. Nor does he tamper with the Word of God. He doesn't cut it down to a little acceptable gospel about Jesus Christ as a friend and he will hold your hand for the rest of life, but don't worry about sin and judgment, that's all for the elder Christians. Obviously that's an absurd exaggeration, but I'm just trying to get my point across very quickly. Now what is Paul's method? Well, look at verse 2 for a wonderful example of Paul's methodology. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Isn't that magnificent? That is the New Testament message of evangelism, method of evangelism. It is the proclamation of the truth, not just surface to stir a man's heart, but to get right down to his conscience. Well, you say it's all very well to talk like that, but people just won't listen. Well, look at verse 4. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And you say, yes, that's just like the people I know. They've heard the gospel, but they just don't see it. They're blind. Well, God has a way of dealing with this. Verse 6. It is God using his almighty power, for it is the God who said, the creative God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Chaos, God said, let there be light, and the Holy Spirit brooding on the face of the waters made light come. That's what the story says, isn't it? Now Paul takes this wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit's ministry. He sees in front of us, or he sees in front of himself, there's Greek scholars on the Areopagus, and he says, as we speak, God the Holy Spirit comes in his creative power and shines into their hearts, their blind hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It's the Holy Spirit's work. Is there nothing left for us to do? Well, will you look at the little verse that is squeezed in between verse 4 and 5? Here is our part. Blind sinners, verse 4, a mighty saving God, verse 6, and in between, well, here's very ordinary Christians doing their duty. What we preach is not ourselves, not testimony meetings the whole time, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Not drawing attention to ourselves, preaching Christ, the truth. Now, isn't this tremendously important? You see that Paul here refuses to make a division between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. If the Spirit of God is coming in power in evangelism, he will be known, his presence will be known by a tremendous emphasis on the Word of God and truth. It will be impossible to have a two-hour meeting with guitars and singing about Jesus with no Bible open and no truth, as a friend of mine went to the other evening. When the Spirit of God is there, Bibles will be opened, Christ will be talked about, truth will be received. Now don't let's lose our nerve. I'm sure I speak for many who've been asked to go and preach the gospel in churches and chapels and in halls and schools, and you know, sometimes we feel we've got to make such a tremendous impression, and the meeting starts at 6:30, and I know it's finishing by 8, and Miss Jones has just sung her fourth solo, and the minister has just given a report, and someone has come forward and talked about the prayer meeting. I don't know what the non-Christians present think all that means, and the clock's getting on to 7:45, and nobody's turned to me, and then the chairman gets up and he says, well, now Dick Lucas has come along, and he talks about 5 minutes, chairman's remarks. And 10 minutes to get up, and my heart is in my boots. I've got to proclaim the truth. Not just give a testimony and a jolly talk and a few thoughts, but if I'm going to follow an example of that mighty apostle, I've got to start this Jesus and then go on to explain all these things. They take some explaining to men today, don't they? Can't do it in 10 minutes. Somebody came up to me after the first lecture and said, I gather that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones simply goes on after 8:00. Well, All I can say is that this is when you're over 70 and have white whiskers, you can do that. But most of us can't do that yet. But he's quite right, of course, isn't he? I mean, what can you do if you're asked to preach the gospel? You can't cram it in between 14 sailors and half a dozen youth items and three or four testimonies and the treasurer's report. And let's get it clear that there is no other way except to present men with the truth. And this means study for those of us who speak, and that's many people here. I know many of you are lay preachers. It means, of course, doing it as intelligently and relevantly and warmly as we can. But nevertheless, this is our weapon. And when the Holy Spirit comes, this is what he does. Now, I think these two are two very clear safeguards. When the Spirit comes in evangelism, there are two things we see. Negatively, he convicts the world of its true situation. The world suddenly sits upright, realizes that we're in the dock, that our mouths are shut. We have nothing to say before God. He has no explanation to give to us. We have an explanation to give to him. Very soon that person will be on his knees asking for mercy and an answer. And then the Holy Spirit's converting ministry is to open to men's conscience and mind the truth. It goes as deep as that. And only when the seed goes as deep as that can we say that the devil won't be able to pluck it away. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee that thou art the living God and that thou hast sent thy Holy Spirit to make the work of thy church possible. We live, Lord, here in this country in a time when this work seems so hard and in many cases so unfruitful. We look with envy at many of the other churches in the world where thy gospel spreads so fast. We pray that thou send thy Spirit back to thy church today, and that as he comes afresh into our congregations in his mighty power, every mouth may be stopped and the world find itself guilty before God. And we pray that as men turn in desperation to see if there is any good news from the Lord, that thou wilt so anoint the lips of thy servants who speak, that that word may be the truth reaching to every man's conscience in thy sight. So we pray that thou raise up today ministers and churches and fathers and mothers as well who will teach the truth to those who need it. We ask it for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.